Well, welcome everybody. I'm so glad that you could be here today as we continue our series. And as we get started, I want to bring your attention to one of the most famous Christmas songs of all time. Well, there's plenty that I could point to, but I want to bring your attention to the song, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Let me just tell you, that's one of the most beloved Christmas hymns of all time. And now, no, we are not going to sing it all together right now, but it is tempting, but we're not going to take the time to do that. But I would imagine that many of you could probably sing that song just from memory, like you've grown up with it. You could at least get through the first verse. Here's the lyrics of that song. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I'll be honest, I almost started singing that right there. I had to kind of pull back just a little bit. But that famous Christmas hymn was written by a pastor named Philip Brooks, and he wrote that song in 1868. Did you know that that song was that old? Yeah, 1868 is when he wrote that. And he wrote it specifically for his Sunday school class that he taught every week. Now, I'm sure back then when he wrote that song, he had no idea that those lyrics would be sung by millions of people every year. But the year before Philip Brooks wrote that song, he made a trip, a pilgrimage, if you will, to the Holy Land. And he found himself on Christmas Day in Bethlehem. Can you imagine spending Christmas Day in Bethlehem? I've been to Bethlehem several times, as you know, but I've never been there at Christmas. But I've talked to people who have, and they say that Christmas in Bethlehem is an experience to remember. Well, it was a very meaningful, special experience for Philip Brooks because he would use that day on Christmas in Bethlehem as the inspiration for the lyrics of this song. Now, the first verse is obviously the most recognizable, but what you may not realize is that there's actually four verses. This is a much longer song than what we typically sing at Christmas time. And I'll just be honest with you, for me, it's the last verse that really is the most meaningful. Here's what the last verse says. It says, O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Well, those are some pretty powerful lyrics. Let me just tell you something. Christmas time is a great time to ponder and to think about the good news that Jesus brought into this world all those years ago. And I believe that it's this last verse of this famous Christmas song that captures so wonderfully, and I would say beautifully, the good news that the angels announced on the night of Jesus' birth. You catch the words? Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Come to us. Abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. You know, on that day of Jesus' birth, it was a day that ended with the shepherds visiting the baby Jesus lying in the manger, and they would leave that place, and they would go out, and they would tell everyone who would ever care to listen to them about the great thing that had happened that day. That's how that day ended right there. And it says in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, these words, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. I mean, there's a lot of things that she is taking in. This is not the only time that the Bible will make a reference to Mary in terms like this, where she'll sit back and she'll ponder and she'll think about it and she'll attempt to just take it all in and process how God is working in their lives. And I'm imagining that she and Joseph would think quite a bit. It's like, where is our life going? Where does all this take us? Where our lives are gonna go? I have no doubt that when she treasured up all these things in her heart, she wondered about all that would happen with this very special baby boy. And I wonder, what were those first few days like being the parents of Jesus? I mean, like what was it like those first couple of days as they held Jesus, changed his diapers and fed him and did all the things that the parents normally do when they have a baby. The Bible doesn't say, and that's the thing, it doesn't give us a play-by-play, like, well, on day one, this happened, day two, this happened. At noon, on day three, Jesus took a nap. We don't get any of those details, but here's what I think happened. If the shepherds went out and told everybody, which I certainly believe they did, and everyone was amazed when they heard all this good news, I would imagine that Joseph's family became the gatekeepers for Mary and Joseph those first couple of days. Remember, why are they in Bethlehem? Because there is a census that has been taken throughout all the land. I would imagine Bethlehem, which is not a very big place, saw its population swell. Joseph knows a lot of people. He's related to a lot of the people there. And the shepherds told everybody about it. I don't think the shepherds were the only ones that were excited to see Jesus. I would bet you those first few days after the baby was born, there was a lot of knocks at the door. And I think Joseph's family was like, you can't come in right now. There was a lot of people, I would imagine, wanted to see this baby that was born. They wanted to verify and they wanted to celebrate with the shepherds who came. I don't know this for sure, but I'm pretty sure that there was quite a few knocks at the door. But we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us what happened those first few days. What we do know, the next thing that happens is found in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. So if you would, open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2, verse 21. That is the next thing that happens in the progression of Jesus' story. And if you happen to be brand new with us today, I just want to let you know that we as a church family are in a series right now called His Words. And what we're doing is we're taking some significant time here to unpack the life of Christ, to dig into His teachings, and we're doing that in a chronological way. We're harmonizing all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, into the best we know how, a chronological timeline, and we're studying our way through the life of Jesus. So last week we learned all the details and all the events surrounding the day that Jesus was born. And the very next thing happens in Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Let's read it together. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, and the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. Now, a couple things to know about this right here. This was the custom of the day. Joseph and Mary are being very obedient to the law. We'll read this multiple times in the Gospels, that Mary and Joseph were good, law-abiding Jewish citizens. And as good, law-abiding Jewish citizens, they would naturally circumcise their son on the eighth day, and they would give him the name Jesus on that day. Now, the reason for why they did this and why there was specific days that these things happened, well, that goes back to the Old Testament. That goes back to unpacking some of the laws. Like if you go back to Genesis, where we learn all about the origins of circumcision and why they did that, well, circumcision, what? It served as a sign of the covenant. And so it was also on the eighth day that they named Jesus. And this is just what every Jewish family did. Now, it was the exact same thing for John. Remember, as we unpack Luke, he's writing about two miraculous pregnancies, that of Elizabeth and Mary. So these first two chapters of Luke were kind of paralleling these two stories, the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. So if you were to go back a few verses to chapter 1, verse 59, what do we read about John? It says, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah, but his mother spoke him and said, no, he is to be called John. I point that out because just like Zechariah and Elizabeth, just like Mary and Joseph, and just like countless of other Jewish families, they are proceeding just like normal in their lives. Now look at verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two pigeons. And again, what I want to point out to you is that this is Joseph and Mary being good law-abiding citizens. They're obeying the law of Moses. There was a law that gave very specific instructions about what a new mother is supposed to do after she gives birth. Now, all of those details are found in Exodus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 12 and other places in the Old Testament. And I would encourage you to take some time on your own to go back and read those parts of the Old Testament, because what you will see when you do that is you will understand the timeline and the rollout of events and requirements that Mary had to go through after she gave birth to Jesus. And so if you read all that, you'll get all the information, or I could just tell you right now. And that's what I'm going to do. Here, I'm going to summarize it for you. Here's what we know from Mary and Joseph obeying the law. That Mary and Joseph's trip to Jerusalem, here in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it takes place 40 days after the birth of Jesus. So here's the timeline. Jesus, when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised and he was officially given the name Jesus. That's verse 21. Now in verse 22, Jesus is about 5 weeks old, and that's when Mary and Joseph, they go to the temple in Jerusalem because they're there to make a sacrifice and they are there to consecrate Jesus to the Lord. Now, if you go back and read Leviticus 12 and Exodus chapter 13, all of that and that timing will make a whole lot more sense. But let me ask you this question. What does it mean to consecrate Jesus to the Lord? What does that mean? That may not be familiar language to you, but what I can tell you it means is that Mary and Joseph are going to the temple to dedicate Jesus as their firstborn son to God. Now, why in the world would they do that? Why in the world would they have to do that? Well, do you remember, for those of you that were with us here a year or two ago when we were studying through the book of Exodus on our Rescued series, and we learned all about the Israelites' deliverance from slavery, from the Egyptians, specifically Pharaoh, and we learned all about how God sent 10 plagues. Do you remember that 10th and final plague? Do you remember what that one was? That was the death of all the firstborn males in Egypt who did not cover the doorpost of their houses with the blood of the lamb. It was by far the worst of all the 10 plagues. But it was by this plague that the Israelites were freed from their bondage. Because after that horrific plague, Pharaoh finally called Moses in and he's like, get out of here. Just leave. Go. You and all the Israelites, we're done with you. The consecration of the firstborn that Joseph and Mary are participating in, and that which all Jewish families would have also be participating in, it was intended by God to be a sign. The Jews were to dedicate their firstborn sons to God as a reminder of God freeing the Israelites from slavery, from bondage in Egypt. So the Egyptians lost their firstborn, and as a response, the Israelites will give their firstborn. And all of this was to remind everybody of God's great deliverance. Now, isn't that something? Now, think about that. Mary and Joseph are holding in their arms the Savior of the world. Can you visualize this? Can you visualize Mary and Joseph? And they're holding the infant Jesus, just 5 weeks old or so. And they're on their way to the temple to consecrate him and dedicate him to God, which is a sign of God's great deliverer. They're doing that while they are holding the ultimate deliverer of deliverers. The deliverance that Jesus would bring to the world, it will dwarf the deliverance of the Exodus. So here is God in the flesh, the firstborn of Mary, being presented and consecrated as a reminder of God's deliverance for the Israelites. But let me tell you something, for us today, this moment that we're reading about in the New Testament, what it should do for us is it should point us to the ultimate deliverance that Jesus brings. And that would be our freedom from the bondage of sin through Jesus Christ. This moment should point us to our own reconciliation with God. Now, that's why Joseph and Mary are in Jerusalem on this day, which consequently is not very far from Bethlehem. So let me kind of walk you through the timeline again. Joseph and Mary, they travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census. While they are there, Mary gives birth to Jesus. 8 days later, they have Jesus circumcised and they officially name him. 32 days after that, they travel the 5 miles from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to consecrate Jesus, dedicate him to the Lord like they're supposed to according to the law, and to make sacrifice. That is why they are still there. Now, I want you to think about this. Jesus's first few days of life, okay, he's only about 5 weeks old, will be spent in Jerusalem, and all of that points us to God's deliverance. Jesus's final few days of life will also be spent in Jerusalem. In fact, quite literally, the exact same place. They're in the temple courts. But at the end of Jesus's life, it won't be a reminder of God's deliverance from the past. It will be for the very deliverance that will impact the world for all time. That's an incredible thought. This is an incredible end cap, if you will. Jesus begins and ends in the same spot, essentially doing much of the same work, deliverance. So while Mary and Joseph are taking care of all that at the temple, they encounter two remarkable people that will cause Mary and Joseph to absolutely marvel at everything. The first person they meet is a man named Simeon. Let's look at his story, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Now, just from that brief description, we don't know a whole lot more than that about him, but we know that Simeon's a pretty special guy. He's righteous and he's devout. Those are two words that Luke uses to describe who Simeon is. So this is a guy who we already know, he's absolutely faithful to God, and it says that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, I'll simplify it for you. The consolation of Israel just simply means this, that Simeon was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come. This one that had been prophesied in the Old Testament by the prophets, he is waiting for this one to come onto the scene. That's a simple way of saying he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He is waiting eagerly for Jesus, the Messiah. Don't forget that these prophecies were well known among the Jews of this day. Simeon knew them, and he was waiting for them to be fulfilled. Look at the next verse. The Holy Spirit was on him. He was working on Simon, and it says this, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Now, isn't that something? Through some kind of special revelation, it doesn't really tell us what, whether that been a dream like it was for Joseph, maybe he had a vision that we sometimes see other people have in the Bible. We don't really know exactly how, but through the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Lord revealed to Simeon that he would not pass away, he would not die and move on from this earth until he gets to see with his own eyes the Lord's Messiah. Now talk about a promise. Talk about waking up each and every day of your life with eager anticipation and this hope that says, maybe today is the day that I get to meet the Messiah. Can you imagine what that would be like? I certainly can. And we're going to talk about that before we're done. But that's Simeon. So here we are, about 40 days after the arrival of the Messiah. And this big, long-awaited day that Simeon had been waiting for what seems like a very long time, it has arrived. Look at verse 27. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, those are those things that we've already talked about, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. I think this is a pretty tender and very sweet moment. Apparently, Simeon was a priest. And we don't know how old Simeon was. I get the impression, and maybe you do as well, that he's probably kind of an old guy. But the reality is, we don't know how old he was, and we don't know how long he was holding on to this promise. Was this something that God promised him as a young priest, and he's carried it for years and years in this eager anticipation? We don't really know. But at some point in Simeon's life, God let him know that he was not going to die until he gets to have this amazing moment right here with the Messiah. And when it happened, what was Simeon's response? He says, "Now I can die in peace. Listen, everything's been fulfilled." It's like the entire culmination of his life was coming down to this one singular moment. Everything is done now. I can die in peace. There's this book that came out in 2006, and the book title was called Now I Can Die in Peace. It's that book right there, written by a guy named Bill Simmons. Now, full confession, I just need to let you know, I have not read this book. I came across this book, and I was intrigued by it, but just full confession, I have not read this book, but I read a bunch of reviews on this book, which is things that this is typical behavior for me. A book's got to look interesting and engage me, and if I got to get some convincing, I got to read some reviews. That's kind of what I did. But this was written by a well-known sports writer who named Bill Simmons, who evidently is a lifelong Boston Red Sox fan. Now, even if you just casually follow sports, then you probably know, or at least you've heard of how the Red Sox were like cursed. People, they used to refer to themselves as, "We've got this curse over us. We're never going to win the big one. We're never going to be champs because we've been cursed." And what fed into this quite a bit was that there was 86 years that went by and with no championship. What that means is there were people living that were Boston Red Sox fans from a very young age who would grow very old and never get to see a championship. Whole generations would come and go, no championship, because of this perception, this belief that they were a cursed team. Well, all of that changed in 2004 when they actually won the World Series. And everybody said, "The curse is broken." Well, Bill Simmons, who is this lifelong Boston Red Sox fan and sports writer, he wrote a book all about this journey of these Boston Red Sox. And what does he title his book? Now I Can Die in Peace. I would imagine that that's kind of a sentiment that a lot of the Red Sox fans had, who had watched this team for decades and decades and decades and waited eagerly for a championship that never came. Now I can die in peace. The Red Sox have won. Now, obviously, you know this and I know this, that the title of that book is a massive overstatement that is designed and intended to catch people's attention, like mine, and it's designed to sell books. I get that. But when the rubber meets the road, I think it would be a really sad commentary if the only real peace that somebody had in this life was based on whether their team won the championship or not. If this was actually a true statement, that now that my team has won, I can die in peace, that would be pretty sad. So yeah, of course, it's an overstatement, but it's an interesting thought. But in Luke 2, when Simeon said it, "Now I can die in peace," that was not an overstatement at all. Here he is holding the baby Jesus and quite literally saying this: there was no rest, there was no peace until this moment right here, right now. And if it ended all right now, if my life ended today, I can tell you it's complete. I am at peace because I have seen the Messiah and the Lord has fulfilled his promise to me. The most important thing happening in Simeon's whole life is happening on this day in real time. I think Simeon would, if he were standing right here, he would describe it as the pinnacle. It was the summit, the high point of his life. And now, because of this moment right here, holding this 5-week-old baby, I can die in peace. Friends, I hope you believe this. I hope you know it to be true, that there is only one person who could ever truly cause that kind of feeling in your life, and that is Jesus. Friends, when you choose to trust and follow Jesus, when you make him the Lord of your life, I can tell you and I can promise you that when you do that, you can quite literally die in peace. Now I can die in peace. Without that, you cannot die in peace, but with him, you can die in peace. What did the angels proclaim to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night? If you were to go back and look at Luke 2:14, they said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." So Simeon says something very powerful while he's holding this baby. He's now at peace. He's experiencing the peace that the angels were talking about right now. And then he says something very powerful. He says that this baby that he's holding, it will be a light. This baby will be the light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, this is the very first mention of a blessing for the Gentiles in the Gospels. And it's coming from a Jewish priest at the temple. You may not be able to appreciate perhaps the irony in that, or at least the symbolism, or the magnitude of a statement like that. A Jewish priest holding the baby Jesus, declaring, prophesying, if you will, that Jesus will be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He's going to open their eyes too. So he's speaking about a truth that would have been a foreign concept to a Jewish person back in the day. Like this, holding Jesus as a reminder of God's deliverance to the Jews, and at the same time, he's talking about saving the Gentiles. These are not things that are supposed to go together in the same conversation. In fact, I think most Jews might read that and go, that is crazy talk back then. At this point in history, there is not a Jew on planet Earth, I don't believe, that would ever consider including a Gentile, that's somebody who's not a Jew, into anything that they're doing, especially not fulfilled prophecy. But he is speaking here, Simeon is speaking prophetically about the broader deliverance that Jesus will bring to the entire world. So here we are. Jesus is here at the temple to be presented, consecrate him to the Lord, dedicate him to the Lord. This is to remind them of God's deliverance, the ultimate deliverer coming. And here Simeon, the Jew of all Jews, the priest at the temple, saying, this baby is going to deliver the Gentiles. Whew. It would take us some time to unpack all of that. But then, if you look at verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what he said about him. When I say marvel, that word, I hope, captures what they were feeling. I mean, this might be the same word. It blew their minds at what Simeon was saying. And then Simeon blessed them. Okay, he did what he was supposed to do. And he said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. So not only is Simeon the first in the Gospels to connect Jesus to saving the Gentiles, but Simeon gives Mary the first clue that the opposition to her son is going to come from his own people, his fellow Jews. And if you read through the whole Gospels and the entire life of Christ, like we're going to be doing in this series, then you're going to see how what Simeon is saying right here comes absolutely true. It will be Jesus's fellow Israelites who will oppose him the most, and they will cry out for his death. And I don't know if this next part was meant to put dread in Mary. I don't believe it was. But Simeon is basically speaking prophetically to Jesus' mother Mary, and he's letting her know that your life will not be exempt from suffering. Being Jesus' mom is going to come with suffering. So when he said this exact phrase, a sword will pierce your own soul too, what I believe Simeon is doing is he is prophesying, he's alluding to the fact that Mary is going to have to watch her son die, and it will absolutely break her heart as it would for any loving mother. So Mary is going to experience some significant pain of her own. So when you take a step back and you look at all this, this was a very powerful day at the temple. And I would say that this was way more powerful of a day, way more monumentous of a day than Mary and Joseph ever thought it would be. But it's not quite over just yet, because Simeon isn't the only person that they're going to encounter at the temple that day. Let's look at the next verse, verse 36. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, this encounter, like it was with Simeon, must have been truly special for Mary and Joseph. Now, the Bible calls Anna a prophet. Now, in a general sense, what is meant by that is that she had a special gift of declaring and interpreting God's message. Okay? She's very in tune with God's commands, God's will. She's got a special way of communicating that, and perhaps even special messages from the Lord. Now, we don't know much about her. That's the reality. But what we do know, the little bit we do get to know about her, tells us actually a lot, informs us quite a bit about her. She was married for 7 years. We know that detail. And then she became a widow. Don't know how she became a widow, but she did. And then she chose not to remarry, but rather spend the rest of her days at the temple. She never left the temple, but worshiped there night and day, fasting and praying. That was her life. Now, I don't think that Luke is actually saying that she lived at the temple. I don't think she had a room down the hall and that's where she slept. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is she was such a presence at the temple day and night. She was always there. It's like she lived there. I think that's what Luke is trying to imply. And that's stuff that I completely understand, because I grew up as a preacher's kid, and there were times growing up that I can honestly tell you, I felt like I lived at the church. Did anybody grow up that way with parents? Like, if the doors were unlocked, you were there. We're talking Sunday morning church, Sunday night church. We're talking Wednesday night church. We're talking youth group. We're talking church potlucks. We're talking every kind of church function. I can tell you, I grew up at times feeling like I lived at the church. Did I really live at the church? Of course not. I had a house, I had my own bedroom, but no, sometimes it fell the way. I think that's what Luke is trying to say. She's just a regular fixture at the temple serving the Lord. That's what he's trying to communicate. Now, think about her situation. If she was married at the age of a typical young girl at this time, she was married most likely as a teenager. She was married for 7 years, which means that she was a widow by the time she was in her early to mid-20s. And how old is she now? What did the text say? She's 84, which means that for 60 years or a little bit more, she has spent her days at the temple serving the Lord any way that she could, which included fasting and praying. I want you to see that this is not an ordinary woman. This is quite a woman of faith, mature beyond mature in her walk with God. Now, question, what drew Anna to Mary and Joseph on that day? Did she just happen to walk up while Simeon was speaking, like Simeon's got the baby at Jesus, and he's talking about this, and she realized what is happening as well, you know, or was there something more? Did the Holy Spirit guide her? I'm not really sure. What we do know is that she, just like Simeon, connected the dot that this baby Jesus, was the long-awaited Messiah. Just like Simeon, she knew it. And like the shepherds, when they got to see Jesus and they went out and they praised the Lord and they spread the word and told everybody, that's exactly what Anna did. She spoke about Jesus to everybody who was looking forward to, very specific phrase in the New Testament, the redemption of Jerusalem. What is that? Well, Anna, at her age, she has seen a lot. What has she seen in her lifetime? She has watched in her lifetime the world absolutely change around her in those 84 years. She witnessed in her lifetime the rise of two religious parties among the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. She watched that whole thing unfold. She lived under a very heavy-handed government, the Romans. They persecuted the Jews heavily. And not only that, the entire Jewish legal system had become quite persecuting as well. She spent her whole life watching this, and now she is also connecting the fact that the Messiah is going to solve it. The Messiah is going to fix this. So when it says she was waiting for the redemption, all those waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, she too, just like Simeon, is waiting for Jesus. And just like that, the Messiah had come. And I'm going to tell you, God's timing is always perfect. Simeon was there at the right time. Anna was there at the right time. And let me tell you, Jesus coming when he did was the perfect time. Let me just tell you, there's a truth in here that relates to directly to us. And I see it in the lives of Simeon and Anna. Because those two were waiting and they were expecting the first coming of Jesus. They did for years, I get the impression. Year after year, they were waiting for this. And you and I should follow their example. We should follow it with the same eagerness and the same expectation and with the same devotion to God. The Savior of the world came and they got to see him. Well, guess what? The Savior of the world is coming again and we're going to get to see him too. What did the angels promise Jesus' disciples in the moments after Jesus ascended into heaven? This is at the end of Jesus' life. He's ascending into heaven. What did the angels promise? It's found in Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. They, that's the disciples, were looking intently up into the sky as he, Jesus, was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Oh, friends, he is coming back. And let me tell you, when he comes back, he's not coming back to remind us of his deliverance. No, no, no. He is coming back to usher all of us believers into eternity. The deliverance has happened. This is the season of faith. And when he returns, he will take all those of faith with him forever. So he is coming back. And friends, I hope that our church family is full of Simeons and Annas who live faithful, God-fearing lives, who are waiting for the day of Christ's return. That'd be really something. So coming back to that final verse of that famous Christmas hymn, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," what are the final two lines of the last verse? "O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel." Friends, in this Christmas season, don't for a second ever forget that the Lord did indeed come for us. Just like the song said, he dwelled with us. Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what else he did? He also died for us and he rose back to life. And the extra good news for us today is that he is coming again. Friends, may this truth permeate your Christmas this year. Let me pray for you. Dear God, we thank you that you came. Lord, we thank you that you lived. We thank you, Lord, that you died and that you rose back to life. Lord, we, like Simeon and Anna, wait in great anticipation. We wait for it every day when we will see you return. We know, Lord, it will be just like the angel said. As you went up, you will come down, and you will take us to be with you forever. Lord, we know that you have gone before us, and you have prepared a place for us. And if it weren't so, you would have never told us about it. You would have never done it. Lord, it's like what you said to your disciples. I go to prepare a place. I'm coming back for you. So, Lord, we eagerly await in great faith for that day to come. Oh, Lord, may it come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.